How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, one more time. Praise God for all those families. Love baby dedication Sunday, child dedication Sunday. I love it. Love it. Love it. You guys keep having babies. That's amazing. And it's a brilliant church growth strategy. And so way to go, family. Way to go. It's just such a cool thing seeing that. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And so if you haven't been here, if you haven't been part of our church, just so you know, we as a church family, we walk through books of the Bible together. And we've spent a couple years now in the Gospel of Luke, and we're finally in the last hours of our Lord's life. And so we're in Luke 22. We're at the end of Luke 22. I feel like this might be maybe the seventh or eighth sermon just in this chapter. Luke 22 is such an important, amazing chapter in the New Testament. And so we're picking it up here in verse 63, just kind of giving y'all, setting you up. And for those of you who don't know, haven't been with us, we're going to dig in. I'm going to make a commitment to you that I'm not today. I'm not going to say a single word about Alabama losing to Vanderbilt. I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to talk about the fact that they lost to a subpar team that was completely unranked. Not going to say a word. We're praying for you, Alabama fans in here. Luke 22 is where we're at. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, we are incredibly grateful. Incredibly grateful, Lord. Your word says that your mercies are new every single morning. And so, Lord, I'm grateful that when that sun came up over that horizon today, you had new mercies for us. New mercies. You're a good God. You love us. You're patient. You're long-suffering. We even see that today in this passage, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Thank you that you put breath in our lungs, Lord, that you're allowing our hearts to beat right now. Thank you that every good gift comes from heaven above. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the thousands upon thousands of good things you're doing in our lives. And I know, Lord, I know that we're walking through some stuff and some of us are enduring a lot of pain and a lot of challenges today, as we tend to do in a broken world that where there's a lot of suffering and a lot of sin. But the reality is, Lord, that if our faith and our hope is in you, then Lord, if our eternity is secure, then you've given us far more than we could ever deserve. And so thank you for the good gift of salvation, the cross, the gospel. And I pray for anybody in here today who doesn't know you, Jesus, that today might be the day where you, by your grace, would sucker punch them to the glory of God, open up their eyes to the goodness of Jesus, and that they would confess you as Lord and their eternity would be changed forever. And I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, family. So I'll start with this right here. 2 weekends ago, my wife and I were with our daughters on a little weekend getaway, weekend vacation in East Tennessee, and it was such a blessing. It was really such a blessing to be able to get away and spend some quality time together as a family, just take a breather and have some fun. And we, on this Saturday morning when I woke up, first thing I said to my wife is like, hey, listen, because I tend to do this when I'm on vacation anywhere. I'm like, hey, listen, I'm thinking about going to find a donut shop. Because I think it's God's will for our lives to eat some donuts to the glory of God today. And so I'm thinking about going to find a donut shop. And she was like, that's an amazing idea. That sounds great. And so I didn't want to go alone, so I went to my youngest daughter, Madeline, and I said, hey, Madeline, darling, well, how about you and me go on a journey to try to find some fresh donuts somewhere? And of course, she said yes, because she's a Christian. And so I'm all about it. And so, I would have asked our oldest daughter, Annabelle, but she's 18 now, which means she has the spiritual gift of sleeping till 1 o'clock in the afternoon, right? And so I didn't ask her, I didn't bother her. And so it's just Madeline and I, we get in the car and she gets my phone and she begins to read. I'm like, okay, we need to research. We need to find the donut shop with the best ratings online, right? So start researching this thing. So she's online and she's researching best donuts, all this stuff. And we found, well, like we got a ping. We found one with really good ratings, but turns out it was like 15 miles away, like in Gatlinburg, right? And we knew it was going to be, though, an awesome donut place, because according to the internet, it only takes cash. And if there's anything I've learned in my 46 years of life so far, it's that any food establishment that is trying to stay off the grid and keep secrets from the government by only taking cash is going to be fantastic. Right? Have you noticed this? Like the burrito place and gas stations? Come on, right? And so I'm like, okay, let's do this. And so we decide to drive into Gatlinburg, Tennessee on a Saturday morning in the fall. And I don't know how many of you have ever driven into Gatlinburg on a Saturday morning in the fall, but for those of you who haven't, imagine the most stressful driving experience of your life, because you're in bumper-to-bumper traffic, right? Bumper to bumper, literally bumper to bumper. The top speed you reach is like 3. And then on top of it, like I didn't realize there's nowhere to park in Gatlinburg. Like there's nowhere to park. The parking spaces are like, you know, apparently the city planners envisioned a city where everyone who came to visit would just drop in by airplane because it's really difficult to find a parking space anywhere that you need to in Gatlinburg. And then to top it all off, here's the worst part. Like every car around you has a gigantic orange T on the back of it. So pray for these people, man. And so here we are, we're in Gatlinburg, and we're desperately trying to find a parking space somewhere. And so we got the map up and stuff. And then as it turns out, after searching for about 30 minutes or so, we finally find there's a little bitty parking lot right next to the donut shop. Like you can see it from the lot, and it has about 10 open spots in it. And so I'm looking at it, I'm going, I'm blessed and highly favored. Let's do this. And so I go and I back into a parking space because I'm kind of OCD about parking. So I back into that thing. And then my daughter says, Dad, what about that sign? And so I looked at where she was pointing, and there was a gigantic sign over a machine that said parking fee, $30 for the day, pay here. She said, what are we going to do? I said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to walk 95 steps over to that donut shop, and we're going to buy a dozen donuts, and we're going to be back here in 2 minutes in no time. We're going to be back here because that sign says $30 for the day. We're not staying for the day. We're going to be back in 2 minutes. Let's just go get our donuts. She goes, Dad, but what if we get a ticket? What if we get in trouble? What if we get a ticket? I said, girl, you worry too much. I'm your dad. Trust me. So we get out of the car, we walk over to this donut shop, right? We're thinking it's gonna be quick. We're thinking it's gonna take no time. Like what we miscalculated is we didn't realize that once we got in there to the donut shop, we'd be in line behind the most indecisive human in the world, right? Who just found it very difficult to commit to a certain donut, right? You've been behind these people in the donut shops, it's like they don't know what they want and they're just gonna stand there and pray about it, right? While you wait, and the guy's talking to the donut lady and he's like, give me 2 chocolate glaze. Actually, no, the maples look good, but what if I want jelly later? Maybe I'll get sprinkles, but do I really need sprinkles? Tell you what, do you have a donut with like all the flavors combined and just on top of it? No? Okay, give me a minute. It's like he can't commit. It's like he's picking out a baby name or something, and I'm standing behind him going, what's the hold up? Now, my daughter, she's stressed the whole time. My daughter keeps tapping me on the arm the whole time this guy's in front of us. She goes, Dad, we're going to get a ticket. Dad, we need. What about the car? Dad, we need. And I looked at her. I said, baby doll, you're too blessed to be stressed. It's good. You're good. I'm good. The car's good. Everything's good. Stop it. We're good. So finally, this guy takes a step of faith and he picks what donut he wants and he gets out of the way. And then it's our turn. And so we get up to the counter and true story, as soon as we got it, like the cash register wouldn't work for them. It wouldn't work. And remember, it's cash only, so cash registers are kind of important. And so again, we're stalled for about 10 minutes as they try to troubleshoot the cash register. What's wrong with the cash register? And again, man, the whole time my daughter's like, Dad, we're gonna get a ticket. Dad, we gotta go back to the car. Dad, we gotta leave. And I looked at her, I said, baby, look at this face. Look at this face. Does this look like a face of anybody who's worried about a ticket? No, I'm not worried about it. We're all good. It's all good. Finally, they fix the cash register. They figure it out. I order me a coffee and a dozen donuts, and my daughter gets her a Dr. Pepper, and we walk out of the donut shop. We're heading to the car, and that's when my daughter says, Dad, look. And I look up towards our car, and there is a man in a bright yellow vest with a clipboard, 2 cars away from ours, checking license plates. My daughter looks at me and says, Dad, what should we do? And so naturally, I looked at her and said, run! And so we run as fast as possible. Now remember, I have a hot coffee in my hand. My coffee's splashing everywhere, all over me. I got French roast in my socks. I don't care. I'm trying to get to the car before the parking attendant does. Now the crazy thing is, while we're running for the car, the entire time we're running, my daughter keeps saying, I knew we shouldn't park here. We get to the car. The guy sees us running. He sees us and he looks at me. He goes, "Hey, howdy, folks. Is this your car?" I said, "Yes, sir." I got coffee all over me. He sees the bag. He sees the coffee. He looks, he goes, "Did y'all park here just so you could walk over and get some donuts from that shop?" I looked at him. I said, "It was her idea." Playing. I didn't say that. I wanted to. I didn't say that. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Not a problem. Y'all have a dandy day." I know. And all I could think was, hallelujah. And so I'm all flustered at this point, man. I'm pouring sweat. My adrenaline's through the roof. My heart is racing, right? I'm all nervous and anxious. I get inside the car. My daughter gets in the car. I looked at her. I'm out of breath. I said, "That was terrifying. I thought we were going to get a ticket. I thought we were going to get in trouble. Didn't you? She looks at me. Goes, Dad, look at this face. Does this look like, this is my life, okay?" Now, here's why I tell you this story, family. So here's the thing. On that Saturday morning in that parking lot in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, here's the deal. I received what I did not deserve. I mean, that's just facts. I received what I did not deserve. Let's just be honest, man. What I deserved at that moment, what I deserved was a ticket. It's just what I deserved, man. What I deserved was a citation of some sort, right? That's what I deserved. But instead, what I received was mercy, which is a beautiful word. What I received was mercy. And here's the thing. Here's the reality. What I want you to understand, beloved, is this. What was true for me in that parking lot 2 weeks ago in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, is also true for me right now at this very moment as I stand before a holy God, right? Because here's the thing. The Bible tells us clearly that all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of God's standard. All of us have. And the Bible also says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all by nature objects of God's wrath, which means because of our sins, what we deserve is hell and wrath and judgment forever. But incredibly, the gospel says, because I've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as my great God and Savior, the truth is now what I actually receive is mercy. I deserve judgment. I deserve wrath. But what I actually receive is mercy. Now, I want to be clear with you about something, family. I want you to get this. The only reason why anyone in here ever receives mercy, which we don't deserve, from God is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus received what he did not deserve from sinners. And you have to understand this when you think about the gospel, man. The only way that you and I can ever receive mercy, which we clearly do not deserve, from God is because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one and only Son of God, entered into this world, he received what he did not deserve, from sinful people like us. And this is exactly what brings us back to Luke 22. Because here at the end of Luke chapter 22, this amazing chapter in the New Testament, We're going to clearly see how 2,000 years ago, Jesus received what he did not deserve from sinners. And honestly, like, in order to fully understand what we mean by that, what we first have to do is sort of kind of get in a time-traveling DeLorean and go back in time some 600 years before Jesus was even born. This is really important, okay? So follow this. Picture, if you will, 600 years before Jesus is born, there's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Daniel. We all heard of Daniel, right? Old Testament prophet named Daniel. Daniel, he ends up writing a very important book in the Old Testament. And we, creatively enough, refer to it as Daniel, right? And Daniel writes this book of Daniel, and most Bible scholars believe that if you could do this, I don't know if you can, but if you could rank the importance of each section of the book of Daniel, most Bible scholars believe that the most important part of the book of Daniel is actually found in Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel prophesies something very specific about the Savior, the Messiah, who will one day come into this world. So it's a really important and significant prophecy that was made 600 years before the birth of Christ. And so I want to read it to you because it matters, okay? So in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, and we're going to put it on the screen. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel says this. Listen to this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And again, this is a prophecy Daniel makes 600 years before the birth of Christ. And what's really important right now is that we examine it. I want to examine real quick this prophecy that Daniel just made. Think about this. Number one, Daniel says that eventually someone will be sent from heaven. That's the first thing. Someone will be sent from heaven, a savior. Secondly, he says this savior is going to look like a son of man. Did you get that? A son of man, which means he's going to have flesh just like you do and just like I do. Thirdly, Daniel says that this savior is going to be equal to God the Father. That's what it means when it means when it says he stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, another title for God the Father. He stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days, means that he's equal to God the Father. Fourthly, Daniel says that this Savior is going to have dominion. Dominion, which means authority over everyone, which means he is the judge over every single person. And fifthly, Daniel says this Savior who has flesh and is a judge, and who has dominion, he should receive, he ought to receive worship and service and praise and adoration from every single person on earth of every single language. That's what Daniel says about this Son of Man. And we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, because when you read the Gospels, this title, Son of Man, that Daniel uses in Daniel 7, is by far Jesus's favorite title for himself. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke alone, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man some 25 times. And if you add all of them up in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man some 80 different times. Here's the point. Here's what I want you to see, family, before we get into this text. Here's the point. When Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, what he deserved from every person is love and gratitude and worship and praise. That's what Jesus deserved from everyone in the world. But instead of receiving that, instead of receiving what he deserved, what did Jesus actually receive when he came into this world? Well, that's actually what the entire Gospel of Luke has been about. For 2 years now, as we've been walking through this book of the Bible, that's what we've seen. We've seen how Jesus was actually treated when he came into this world. So think of this. After 3.5 years of doing magnificent, powerful, incredible ministry, traveling, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, loving people, healing the sick, calling people to follow him. After 3 years of that, when we get to Luke chapter 22, Jesus Christ has now been betrayed by one of his best friends. He's been arrested by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who, by the way, if anyone in the world should have recognized who Jesus was, it was the religious leaders in Jerusalem who had Daniel chapter 7 memorized. He's been abandoned by every single one of his disciples. They've all tucked tail and run at this point. He's been, as we saw last Sunday, he's been denied by Peter, one of his disciples, three times. And now we're at this moment where, picture this, if you will, Jesus stands there. The Son of God stands there. The second person of the Trinity stands there in chains, shackled, locked up. And his enemies are conspiring to kill him immediately. This is how we treated God's Son, the Son of Man, who deserved praise and worship and adoration and love and obedience and service. This is how we treated him when he came into the world. And just in case that's not humiliating and horrendous enough, look at what else we did. So we pick it up in verse 63 in Luke 22. Watch what else. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and they kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Beloved, get the weight of this. This is how we treated God when he came into the world. God came into the world, Jesus Christ, deserving praise, honor, worship, obedience. He came into the world and we rejected him. We refused to give Jesus what he deserved, our hearts, our obedience, our praise, our gratitude. And the craziest part about this whole thing, like here's the deal. So I don't know if you've been paying a lot of attention as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse for over 2 years now. Like I actually think this is like the 97th sermon in the Luke series, something crazy like that. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but here's what's so crazy, beloved. Literally from the opening pages of this gospel, you know what Jesus has been doing? Since the opening pages of this gospel, all Jesus has been doing is giving undeserving sinners a lot of good things they don't deserve. That has quite frankly been like the entire story, the narrative, the plot line of the Gospel of Luke. You got Jesus, and on every page, he's given undeserving sinners like us a lot of good things they don't deserve. I mean, for example, even just think about the birth of Jesus itself. Just think about his birth. I know we talk about this every Christmas. Just think about it. Think about for a second the birth of Jesus, how crazy it is. Like you have Jesus Christ, God's only Son, second person of the Trinity. What did he do? He willingly left the splendors of heaven to come into this broken, completely jacked world, to be born to peasant parents who had nothing on the other side of the world, on the backside of a desert. Does that not stun you? Does it not stun you that God would send his son at arguably the most dangerous time in human history, in one of the most dangerous places in human history, and he would be born, he'd be born on the backside of nowhere. And get this, man, Jesus was born in a barn. Think about that, y'all. God's son was born in a barn next to a bunch of animals. So like for his entire life, if he ever left the front door wide open and somebody says, "What, Jesus, were you born in a barn or something?" He could be like, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I was. You're welcome. For you." Right? He's born in a barn. And then for his entire life, you read about Jesus' entire life and what's his life like. It is a life of humble service. Every moment of his life, man, it's a life of humble service. He's just constantly giving. He's constantly loving people. He's serving people. He's showing generosity to people. He's constantly, over and over again, he's putting the needs of others in front of his own. He's caring about these other people. We saw it even last week, man. Jesus has enough problems of his own. And when Peter's denied him for the third time, he looks at him to reassure him because he loves him. He's got enough problems, but he's constantly putting the needs of other people in front of him. Like he's nothing but generous. He's nothing but giving. He's nothing but serving. And how is it that we thanked Jesus for all of his humble service and all of his kindness and all of his selflessness? How do we thank him? We made fun of them. Think about that. That's how we thank God for serving us. We made fun of him. Look at what it says. Verse 63. Again. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were what, family? One more time. What were they doing? They were mocking him. They're mocking him. They're mocking him. Incidentally, this brings us to our first point for today, which is this. Just write this down. We'll talk about it in groups this week. Number one, family. Number one, Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked. You ever think about that? So I get it. Not everybody in this room is a Christian, and I pretty much anticipate that every single Sunday. And by the way, for those of you in here who don't know Jesus and don't worship Jesus and you're not a Jesus person, you're just kind of here kicking the tires, checking things out, or hanging out with a friend, can I tell you something? We love you. We're glad you're here. We'll save a seat for you every Sunday. We want you to be here to learn more about this glorious Savior that we know we desperately need. Here's the thing. Some of you aren't believers. Some of you, you're totally like you love Jesus. You were just fired up by Jesus. But here's the thing. Whether you are a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, or whether or not you just aren't at all, that's regardless. Here's the thing. I think it's safe to say that no matter where you stand on the Jesus scale, we can all agree on this right here. I think it's safe to say that we can all agree on this. Nobody enjoys being mocked. Amen? Like believers, non-believers, like humans, nobody enjoys being mocked. Like being made fun of is no fun at all. You agree? I mean, simply, this is one of the reasons why most of us in this room hated seventh grade. No matter your age, no matter when you grew up, no matter when you were in seventh grade, most of us in here, we just hated seventh grade because it's like a year-long mock fest, man. I still remember being in seventh grade, growing up in Middle Georgia, and school had already started. School had already begun, and my mom decided to take us school shopping, clothes shopping, even though school had already begun, because my mom's kind of late for everything, and so she was late for that too. And she takes us to go buy some new clothes for school, and I'll never forget. We were at a store that doesn't even exist anymore. We're at this store called Zayer. How many are old enough to remember Zayer? Anybody old enough to remember Zayer? Like two of you. Okay, good. Let me explain. For those of you who don't know, Zayer was basically a poor man's Kmart, which tells you how bad it was, right? But that's all we could afford. And so my mom had us at Zayer, and we're looking for clothes, right? And I mean, I despised looking for clothes at this age because when I was in the seventh grade, I was a portly chap, and all of my clothes had to be purchased in the Husky section. Who remembers the Husky section? Anybody remember the Husky section? Remember this? How many of y'all had to shop in the Husky section? Right? Yeah, I see you, brother. How many of y'all still shop in the Husky section? Come on, I'm just playing. By the way, who is the evil demon who named it the Husky section? Like, who needs, sensitivity classes? And so I hated it because I had to, that's where I had to buy these clothes. And so I didn't like shopping, didn't like the experience. We're in Zayer, and somehow, some way, my mom is looking at clothes for my sister. And so I didn't want to be there. So I just kind of walked away, and I wanted to go to the toy aisle and look at all the Ninja Turtles we couldn't afford. And so I kind of split and go to the toy aisle. Well, what I didn't know is that my mom's panicky because she doesn't know where I am in the store. She just knows I'm not around. And so at some moment she saw I wasn't there. She didn't know where to find me. She goes to a Zayer employee, says, "I can't find my son." The Zayer employee's like, "What's his name?" "Well, Anson McMahon." So the Zayer employee goes to the intercom system at the Zayer. And the Zayer employee says, over the intercom system, I've never forgotten this, the Zayer employee says, "Anson McMahon, please report to the Husky section." "Anson McMahon, please report to the Husky section." And in case that wasn't humiliating enough, what I didn't know is sure enough, one of my classmates was in that Zayer and heard that announcement made. Guess who had a new nickname that next Monday in school? And from all of my seventh grade year. Beloved, do you have any idea how difficult it is in middle school to get a girlfriend when your nickname from everyone is Anson McHusky Man? It ain't easy. But my point is this, man. Nobody likes being mocked. Everybody knows being mocked is terrible. Being mocked is awful. And the interesting thing is you never grow out of feeling that way. You notice that? You never grow out of feeling that way. Like, I didn't like being mocked when I was 13, and I'm 46 and still don't like being mocked. Anybody with me? Like, you never grow out of that. Why? Because being mocked hurts, man. It hurts. And every time somebody mocks you, their intent, their motivation is always nefarious, right? Every time someone mocks you, the intent is to make you feel small. The intent is to make you feel worthless. The intent behind every mocking word is to make you feel like you're not as valuable as the one who is indeed mocking you, right? That's why we hate mocking. And yet, think about this, beloved. Here is Jesus, our Lord, our God, our great God and Savior, and here he is being mocked. And the crazy thing is, he's being mocked by the very people who should be praising him. They should be crying out in gratitude to him, but instead they're using the breath that God has given them to mock the Savior. And the stunning thing is, and we're gonna see this over the next few weeks, man, the crazy thing is, as we get closer and closer to the cross, the mocking is not only going to continue, it's actually going to get worse. There's coming a moment where Jesus will be handed over to the Romans. And you remember this little moment where the Roman soldiers, they decide to rough Jesus up too. And then at some point, they create a crown made out of thorns. Y'all remember this? And then they take that crown of thorns and they press it onto Jesus' skull until blood's dripping down his face. And then to add insult to injury, literally, man, they put a robe across his back and then they kneel down in front of him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Everybody look at the King of the Jews." Just mocking him. And it doesn't even end there. Finally, they lay him out. They sprawl him out on a cross and they put these railroad spikes through his wrists and through his feet and they raise him up. And the scriptures tell us in places like Mark chapter 15 that as people passed by and saw Jesus hanging on that cross, they screamed insults at him too. People walked by and saw Jesus hanging on the cross and they said things like, "Hey, he saved others. Why can't he save himself?" Matter of fact, there's even some mockers who the Bible tells us screamed out, "Hey, Jesus, just come off the cross, then we'll believe in you. All you got to do is come off that cross and then we'll believe in you." Now, the ironic part of all of that is that the last thing these mockers want Jesus to do is to come down off of that cross, because it is only by staying on that cross that Jesus is actually making it possible for mockers like us to be saved. But this is what Jesus endures, man. Just mocking in his last moments is not enough to kill him. Let's hurl our insults at him. Let's let him know what we really think. Now, the question we all have to ask at this moment is this: why are they mocking Jesus? Why are they mocking Jesus? I mean, let's just be honest. If you think someone is a really good teacher who teaches really good things, you don't tend to mock them. We live in a world where people say, "I don't believe Jesus was God, but I believe he's a good teacher. I believe he taught some good things. He was a good guy and told people to love each other and love your neighbor, and that's great stuff." But here's the thing, family. Can I tell you something? We have to ask the question, why are they mocking Jesus in his final moments before the cross? And let me be real clear. They're not mocking Jesus because they were so offended at all the times he said things like, "Love one another." That's not why they're hurling insults at Jesus at this moment. They ain't mocking Jesus for healing all those sick people. "All you healed sick people, that was dumb." No, that ain't what's going on. Listen, the reason they are mocking Jesus at this moment, it's all because of the exclusive claims that Jesus has continually made about himself. That's why they're mocking Jesus. Not because he said, "Love your neighbor." Not because he preached the Sermon on the Mount. No. They're mocking Jesus because over and over again, Jesus has said things like this: "I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread from heaven. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am. That's why they're mocking Jesus. Make no mistake about it, man. They're mocking Jesus because he has claimed to be God. They're hurling their insults at Jesus over the exclusive claims he's made about himself. And just so you know, family, that is still the reason why people continue to mock Jesus today and continue to mock God's followers today. It's not because Jesus said, love each other, or love your neighbor. No, it's not because of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is mocked and Jesus' people are mocked because of the exclusive claims that Jesus has made about himself. But not only do they mock him, notice what else is happening, beloved. Look at verse 63 again. Watch this. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. This is how we treat God when he comes to the world. They're mocking him as they beat him, and they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Quick question, how many of y'all in here ever been punched in the face? Let me see your hands. I grew up in Macon, so I've definitely been punched in the face. Here's what we can all agree on. It is not a pleasant experience. Pretty stinking terrible. And yet here is Jesus, our Savior and our God, being punched over and over again. And you know what bothers me so much about that? I'll tell you what bothers me. I was reading this week and I just started getting frustrated. And I tend to be frustrated most of the time, so that's not like a change or anything. But I was just like, here's what it was particularly bothersome to me this week reading this is, do you know who these guys are who are roughing Jesus up at this moment? You got to know this. You know who these guys are? Listen, some of us think, well, those are Roman soldiers. No, they're not. Jesus has not been handed over to the Romans yet. These are not Roman soldiers who are beating Jesus at this moment. You know who they are? They're the Jewish temple police. They're the Jewish temple police. Here's why that matters. You know what their primary job description was? Just to guard gates at the temple. They're just security guards. They're rent-a-cops. I'm serious. They're like mall cops, man. They're the police auxiliary squad, as all these guys are. They're not very important authorities, but here they are on this power trip, man. They're on this power trip. They got Jesus the Galilean in chains, and they decide, hey, man, let's talk all big and let's walk all big, and they act big and bad like a SWAT team, and now they're beating Jesus, abusing Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they even turned it into a really wicked, twisted game of blind man's bluff. Do you see what they did? It's not enough to punch him. Let's blindfold him. Why do they blindfold him? Well, because the punch that hurts the worst is the one you can't see coming. There's a reason they blindfold him. They want this to be as horrible as possible. It's like a blindfold on Jesus, and then over and over again, they take turns. They take turns just slugging Jesus, and then as they're doing this, these weasels will cry out. After one of them hits them, they'll cry out, hey, you're a prophet. Who hit you that time? Hey, Jesus, you're a prophet. Who hit you that time? Who's that uppercut from? Who hit you that time? Now, let me ask you a question, beloved. How many of y'all in here believe Jesus knew exactly who hit him and when? Guaranteed he did. Guaranteed. Matter of fact, I don't know if any of these brothers ever came to faith after Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know. Maybe they did. Hope they did. But if they didn't, I almost wonder if at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus may look them in the eyes and say, I know you hit me. Of course Jesus knows who hit him. Matter of fact, listen, not only does Jesus know exactly who hit him, Jesus is the one who made their hands in the first place. With the hands that God gave to them, abusing Jesus with the air and the breath in their lungs, they're using it to mock Jesus. But still, think about this. Jesus doesn't say a word, he just takes it. Blindfolded and bloody, he just takes it again and again and again. Does that not blow your mind, family? The God who could say a single word and cause any one of these guys to drop dead where they stand keeps his mouth closed and doesn't say a word as these guys are just absolutely abusing them. And by the way, this brings us to a really important point, and I think it's something we don't talk about a lot in the church, but it's something we need to talk about. We need to remember, because it speaks to one of the ways that Jesus Christ identifies with us as sinners. And so it brings us to our next point for today, and I feel like it's important for you to know this is a big deal. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Number two, family, number two, listen. Jesus knows what it's like to be physically abused. If you ever thought about that. Jesus knows what it's like to be physically abused. Some of you in here, you know what it's like to have to endure physical abuse. Some of you know what it's like. Some of you had a parent who liked to hit you. Some of you had a spouse who liked to hit you. Some of you have a spouse who likes to hit you. Some of you had a boyfriend who liked to hit you. Some of you know the pain of physical abuse. One of my earliest childhood memories, true story, one of my earliest childhood memories is being around 5 years old and watching my father beat my mother unconscious in the parking lot of the apartments we lived in Irving, Texas. And that was over 41 years ago. And somehow, some way, seeing that got etched into my little five-year-old brain, and I've never forgotten it. It can visualize it. And some of you in here, you know the pain of enduring physical abuse. And if that's you, can I just tell you this? I just want you to understand this today, because it matters. Jesus Christ can completely identify with you. Jesus Christ knows the pain of that too. Jesus was slapped. Jesus was punched. Jesus was kicked. Jesus endured assault from abusers. And incidentally, for those of you in here who are being physically abusive, here's what I want to say to you. You're a coward and you need to repent. And I don't say that as an insult. Biblically, the Bible's definition of a coward, you are a coward. And you need to understand that today you are in sin, and you need to be honest about your sin, and you need to repent, because here's the truth of the scriptures. God stands against abusers. He stands against abusers. And that's not me making stuff up. Psalm chapter 11, for crying out loud. Psalm 11 verse 5 says this, beloved, listen. Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates the one who loves violence. And see, that's the thing. These brothers in Luke 22, they love violence. They love it. How do we know? They're being entertained by it. They're laughing. They're having a great time. Prophesy who hits you as they hit Jesus, as they slap Jesus, as they abuse Jesus. And by the way, listen, this brings up an important thing, and it's not a point, but I think it's something worth mentioning. Family, beloved, be very careful about the things that entertain you, because the things that you're entertained by tend to reveal a lot about your heart. Dudes are entertained by the pain of Jesus. And then watch what happens next, family. Look at verse 65. Not just mocking, it's not just physical abuse. Verse 65, and they, Dr. Luke says this, and they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And this is fascinating, right? Because not only is Jesus being mocked, and not only is Jesus being physically abused, but according to the scriptures, and it brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Just want to throw this out there. Number three, family, Jesus knows what it's like to be verbally abused. He knows what it's like to be verbally abused. Notice, family, isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't tell us exactly what was said? He doesn't tell us the phrases. He doesn't tell us what the insults were. Luke just tells us they said many other things too, blaspheming him. And I don't know about you, man. Frankly, I'm really thankful Luke doesn't tell us what they said, because there's some things I don't want to know. Right? How many of y'all know there's some things you can't unhear? There's some things that ought not to be in my mind. And this is what's fascinating. Luke doesn't tell us, because apparently, according to Luke, whatever was said to Jesus on this night was so vile and so wicked and so evil and so wrong that it shouldn't even ever be repeated. Let's just call it blasphemy. So to those of you here in this church who know what it's like for someone to abuse you with their words, you just need to know that Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, can identify with you also. He knows exactly what that's like. See, beloved, the point that Luke is making here is this. On this night, the things that were said to Jesus should never be repeated. But trust me, they were horrible. Now, having said all that, Jesus being mocked, Jesus being beaten, Jesus being verbally abused, all the things. Here's the question that we all need to desperately ask at this moment. Why is Jesus allowing this to happen? I mean, how many of y'all in here, because I know I'll be honest with you, like I'm tempted with it. How many of y'all in here, as you read this story, you're just kind of rooting for Jesus just call down fire or something? Or you're rooting for Jesus, like as they're punching him, hey, who hits it that time? Who hits it that time? Pull that, like, you know, something you see in like a Hollywood blockbuster superhero movie where some guy goes for the punch and he gets stopped in midair and he's like, ooh, right? You're waiting for Jesus to do something because you know that he can. You know that Jesus could stop this if he wants to. He totally can. Why does he not? Why does Jesus endure this abuse? Why isn't he stopping all of their insults and all of their mocking? Why is he bringing it to an end? Well, here's what you got to understand. What these guys think, what the abusers think, is that the reason Jesus is not stopping it is because he can't. That's what they think. See, beloved, listen, what they think is that the reason they're able to do all this is because Jesus is clearly weak. He's weak. That's what they think, right? They're thinking, hey, we're strong. He's weak. He's in chains. Like it's might makes right. And for crying out loud, man, like he says he's God. He says he's God. But if he's God, why was I just able to land a haymaker on the guy? He says he's God. If he's God, why is he in chains? I mean, my theology tells me God wouldn't be in chains. If he was God, the chains would disappear. If he was God, he would break the chains. I mean, how's he God? He says he's God, but if he's God, how come we are able to get away with everything we want to right now, and he's not doing a thing about it if he's actually God? See, family, they believe wrongly that the reason why Jesus is not doing anything is because Jesus cannot do anything. But I'm telling you right now, family, and this brings us to the next point for today. It's this. Listen, here's our next point. Listen, beware of confusing Jesus' patience for weakness. Careful. Don't make the mistake of confusing Jesus' patience for weakness. Jesus is not being weak. He's being long-suffering. Every insult and every word of mockery and every slap and every punch, all these brothers are doing are heaping up and storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is not weak. He's patient. And so what's happening here is this. You got to get this. He takes every punch, he absorbs every slap, he hears every insult, he doesn't say a word, because Jesus Christ knows that the only way that you or I can be justified before a holy God is if Jesus Christ suffers and allows himself to be murdered by sinners like us. Jesus endures this for you. Jesus endures this for me. He knows that this is the only way. He knows that in the garden when he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, and the answer was no. He knows that this is the way it has to happen. But let's guess what, family? Listen, Jesus knows this has to happen. He has to suffer. But Jesus Christ also knows that after he dies upon that cross, he will be put into a tomb, and 3 days later, he will come out of that tomb alive, victorious over death, hell, sin, and the devil. He knows that he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and he will sit there until the appointed day, and there is coming the appointed day when he knows he will return to this earth in power and in glory to rule and to reign over us as our King forever. And he knows that on that day when he returns, every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single knee, including the knee of everyone who mocked him. Amen. Including the knee of everybody who mocked him. So when you look around at a world that's broken, that still mocks Jesus Christ, take heart and pray for those who are mocking him, because we also were mockers at one time. And just know that there is coming a day where Jesus is bringing the mocking to an end. Because our God will not be mocked. He's not weak. He's patient. And some of us in this room are living the illusion. I live however I want to live, and I don't need Jesus, and my life's going fine, and everything's good for me. And where is Jesus? He hadn't been back 2,000 years. What's going on? And you're mistaking his kindness and his patience for weakness. And here's the thing. God is so good, and God is so gracious, and God is so kind, and God is so patient that God has actually given you another day to hear the gospel. That's how kind and patient he is. Now, just when you think this can't get any more shady, watch what happens next. This is crazy, man. Verse 66. When day came, and that's an important phrase. It's telling us something about all the events that have happened in the nighttime. I'll get to that in a second. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is so rich, man. Here's what's so crazy. So what's happening all throughout Luke's gospel, what we see is these religious leaders, these religious Pharisees, man, these religious scribes and Sadducees, these religious guys are always the ones walking around pretending like, oh, we're so holy. Oh, we're the ones who really love God. Oh, we're the ones who really care about God's law. That Jesus doesn't care about God's law. We're the ones who are protecting God's law, and we're protecting God's holiness, and we care about all those things Jesus doesn't care about, right? That's the air they give off, which is really, really just a bunch of nonsense, because just so we're clear, family, you got to know, every single thing about this process so far they've been dragging Jesus through has been twisted, wicked, unlawful, and ungodly. It's not a fair trial. Everything about it is just wrong. It's a kangaroo court. It's a sham, man. Here's why. Think about it. First of all, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrest Jesus at night, and then they proceed to have two pretrial hearings, both of them at some dude's house, which, just so you know, was completely against the law. It was against the law. You couldn't do that. You couldn't have a trial at night, and it had to be in the appropriate place. On top of that, they just had their thugs take Jesus in the back and beat him severely, which again was also against the law. On top of that, it was against Jewish Old Testament law to hold a trial on the eve of either a festival or a Sabbath day, and this is both of those. They're breaking that law. So everything about what these guys are doing shows us they don't actually care about God. They don't actually care about his word. They don't actually care about God's law. They just want to murder Jesus. Everything about this is twisted. And so now, get this, all of a sudden they bring Jesus in. The sun's up now, so now they're going to pretend like this is all legit. Let's bring him to the appropriate place and have a daytime trial. But the verdict has already been decided. And so now they bring Jesus in, and notice what they ask him. Hey, if you're the Messiah, just tell us. If you're the Messiah, just tell us. What a joke, man. They're pretending like they're genuinely interested in who Jesus is. They're pretending like they haven't already made up their mind about who Jesus is. But this is crazy. Clearly, they've already decided that Jesus is not God. How do we know that? Well, think about it, family. Think about this. Most people, most of us in this room, most people in the world even, don't say things like this. Hey, listen. We think this guy might be God, so let's rearrange his face like a Rubik's Cube. We think maybe this guy might be God and worthy of our worship, so let's beat him. Most people don't think that way. Clearly, they've already made up their minds about who Jesus is. Clearly, they've rejected Jesus, but now they're pretending like, oh, just tell us if you're the Christ. Just tell us. You know what this is? It's a game. It's all just a game. And what's interesting is we're going to find Jesus is not interested in playing their dumb games. How many of y'all found that out about Jesus? He ain't interested in the games we play. No, let's get past it. Let's just talk honestly. We're not getting to the games. See, here's the point. Here's what I want you to see. At this moment, here's what Jesus knows about these guys. It's a really big deal. They're like, hey, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Listen, the problem with these religious leaders, listen, their problem is not that they need more evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. That's not their problem. Think about it, y'all. Think about the things they saw. They saw the miracles, y'all. They knew it was indisputable, man. We saw him heal that person. We saw him raise that dead kid out of the casket that the mom was carrying in the city of Nain. They saw all this stuff. Listen, their problem is not that they need more evidence. Their problem is they're ignoring the evidence God's already given them. And that is exactly the problem for so many people today, beloved. Just, you know, this brings us to the fifth point for today. I'll just give it to you. Fifth point is this. Number five, listen. Jesus has given us all the evidence we need to believe. Jesus Christ has given us all the evidence we need to believe. Listen, some of you might be here today and go, well, I'm a seeker and I'm figuring things out and I'm a skeptic and I'm on the fence. When it comes to who Jesus is he God, is he not? I'm on the fence right now. I hear what you're saying, but here's what you need to know. There is no fence. Not according to the scriptures. There's no fence. Jesus, our Lord himself said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no fence. And here's the thing. You can be here today and you can say, I'm not convinced that Jesus is. I don't know that we have enough evidence to make a determination that Jesus really is God. Here's what I would say to you. You just need to understand, man, the evidence that Jesus has already given to us about who he is totally sufficient. It's not that there's not evidence. It's that just like Romans chapter 1 says, what do? We suppress the knowledge of God and we ignore the clear evidence God's already given us. We have sufficient evidence, man. So for example, just throw this out to you. For example, did you know that there are 324 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ alone? And just him. 324 different Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Prophecies including things like born of a virgin, born in the town of Bethlehem, right? Last time I checked, you can't decide where you're born, right? That he was born of the line of David, that he would be betrayed for not 29, not 31, but 30 pieces of silver. Matter of fact, in Psalm chapter 22, we are even told that Jesus will die from crucifixion, which was a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Are you kidding me? And on and on and on it goes, 324 different prophecies. But wait, that's not all. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to not one, not five, not even 12. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. Pretty compelling evidence when you're in a room, 500 people, and they all touch Jesus, talk to Jesus, see Jesus, have conversations with Jesus after he's risen from the grave. And then on top of that, beloved, all of Jesus's disciples who witnessed his resurrection from the dead, all of them were either tortured or killed or both, refusing to recant and refusing to deny that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and he really did rise from the grave. How many people you know willing to be tortured and to die for what they know to be a lie and nothing's in it for them? Not monetary gain, not status, not popularity. They're just going to be tortured and killed, but they knowingly die for a lie. Are you kidding me? Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. Andrew also was crucified. Nathaniel was skinned alive. Simon the Zealot was sawed in two. Listen, I'm just going to cut it straight for you. Listen. If I'm lying about something, and I've been spending years lying about it, And ultimately, at some point, somebody goes, okay, fine. Then here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna saw you in two. And they pull out a saw. I'm just telling you, as soon as I see the saw, I'm gonna be like, psych. It's just playing. Every single one of these cats, tortured, killed, or both. Why? Because they refuse to recant. We know what we saw. We know what's true. And we're not afraid of death because we know what happens after we die because we saw Jesus do it. And on top of all that, not to mention the fact that, listen, in spite of what some random Yahoo on TikTok says, the Bible actually is reliable. Incidentally, I'm going to encourage you, family, don't get your foundational Bible apologetics from TikTok. Yes. Tends to not go well. Just get it by stepping out in faith and seeing God be God. All I'm saying is this, man, you can believe what you want, but the reality is the problem we have today is not that we don't have enough evidence to decide if Jesus really is who he claimed to be. The problem is that many of us, much like these religious leaders here in Luke 22, we're just choosing to ignore the evidence he's given. We're choosing to suppress it. We don't want to see it because if that's true, then a lot of stuff's going to be true that maybe I don't like, right? So Jesus refuses to play their game. They're like, hey, if you're the Christ, just tell us. And Jesus won't play the game, but he does answer the question. Jesus just answers it the way that he wants to. And that's what I love about Jesus. Jesus is like, no, I'm not playing your game. I'll answer it the way I want to. I'll say what I want to. They're like, if you're the Christ, just tell us. Jesus is like, nope, but here's what we'll do. Look at verse 67. Check this out. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And that's the problem with some of us today. You're like, man, okay, God, if you're real, how come you just don't write it in the stars? Jesus is Lord in the stars. Then I'll believe. I guarantee you, if Jesus did that tonight, you'd be like, oh, that's a weird scientific occurrence. What a coincidence. Oh, yeah, that's done in English. Can you do it in Greek? Right? I mean, the games we play. Just like, it doesn't matter what I say. If I told you, you won't believe. He's probably also going to be thinking, what do you think I've been doing for 3.5 years, man? If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Watch this. Jesus says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Did you catch what just happened? Here's what's so cool about Jesus. He has been beaten beyond recognition, and still a bloody, exhausted, beaten Jesus is still far more brilliant than any of us in this room and far more sly. Here's Jesus in chains, covered in dry blood, standing before a bunch of wicked men who had taken him through a sham trial where the verdict's already been decided, men who are arrogant, men who hate the things that Jesus has been saying, and men who hate the exclusive claims that Jesus has been making about himself. And he stands in front of them, and these men are, listen, here's what's crazy. These guys are convinced that they're standing in judgment over Jesus. That's what they think. We have Jesus on trial. We're going to be the judges of Jesus. They think they're here to judge Jesus. But then Jesus looks straight at these brothers, and out of all the prophecies he could quote to them, he quotes that prophecy from Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man who will come and have dominion and authority over every person from every nation. And by quoting that passage, Jesus is saying to these brothers, listen, I am the Son of Man, and you don't get to judge me, I get to judge you. Whew. And Jesus is forcing these guys to come to grips with, whether they want to believe it or not, that's their deal. But he's forcing these guys to understand that if they do in fact kill him, if they do follow their own sin nature and what they want to do, what they desire to do, they will be held accountable for their sins. And incidentally, this brings us to the sixth point for today, which is this. Number six. We don't get to judge Jesus. Jesus gets to judge us. But that's not what our culture tends to believe. I'm a pretty big fan of C.S. Lewis. Any C.S. Lewis fans in here? Anybody love C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis fans, say, let me hear you say, what? Nerds, okay. I love C.S. Lewis. Nerds unite. C.S. Lewis wrote this great book, and it's actually a book of essays, which I totally recommend. It's awesome, man. He's got some great essays in it. A lot of stuff about politics and Christianity, by the way. You should go read, and then if you have problems with it, email Pastor Brian. But he's got this great book of essays called God in the Dock. And it's weird because it's British lingo, and so we're like, I don't understand you Brits, the words you use, right? But here's, you know, when we think God in the Dock, we think like, you know, Otis Redding song and stuff. Like, but when the British term God in the Dock, what it means is like in a British court, in the middle of it, they had this raised platform with bars all around it, and that's where you would bring the accused of a crime, and they would stand inside of these bars as they were on trial, which, by the way, how's that for innocent until proven guilty? You're putting bars the whole time, right? What's that say to you? But anyway, but it was called The Dock. And C.S. Lewis writes this book of essays. He's got an essay in it called God in the Dock. And what he's saying is this, he's talking about this fact that in our society today, we've put God on trial. We want to stand in judgment over God. We want to determine what we think about God and what God can do and what God can't do. And we think that what matters most is our judgment of God. And here's what he says, man. See if this sounds familiar before its time. This was a long time ago. See if this sounds like our culture or not. C.S. Lewis writes this. In God in the Dock, he says, the ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. And he is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. This is what we think, right? Well, I'll be the judge of this. I'll be the judge of Jesus. I'll decide if I can handle Jesus. I'll decide if I like Jesus. I'll decide what I believe about the Bible. I'll decide what I'll think about what Jesus said here, what the Bible says there. I'll be the judge of that. But here's what you need to understand, beloved. Listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. It says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. One day, every single one of us in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm telling you, on that day we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus' question to you is not going to be, hey, did you live your own truth? And on the day that you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will not say to any of us something like, hey, first of all, let me say, I'm sorry if anything I said offended you. But rather, beloved, on that day when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one issue is going to be this. How did you respond to the Son of Man? How did you respond to him? So since these religious leaders have obviously read Daniel chapter 7 before, they know what it means that Jesus just quoted Daniel chapter 7. They know that by doing this, Jesus just put himself in a category all by himself. They know what it means. And we know they know what it means because watch what they say next, family, as we close. Look at verse 70. Watch what they say. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? So that's the conclusion they draw. Whoa, what'd you just refer to? Whoa, what'd you say? Okay, are you the Son of God then? Are you the Son of God then? And Jesus said to them, you say that I am. How much do you love Jesus? He didn't play their games. You say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And as we'll see next Sunday, beloved, it's at this moment when Jesus is handed over happily to the Romans. Now here's what's interesting as we close. Okay. It's a weird passage, right? It's a weird passage because at first glance, it almost seems like Jesus is not in control at all. At first glance, it seems like Jesus has completely lost control of the situation. It seems like Jesus is not in control of any of his circumstances, right? I mean, if you look at it just at first glance, I mean, think about this. Blindfolded, beaten, mocked, abused, insulted. These aren't exactly verbs that describe someone who's in control. These all kind of describe somebody who's out of control. Blindfolded, abused, beaten, mocked. Are you serious? Okay, but this is what makes Jesus so awesome. This is what makes Jesus so fantastic, beloved, because listen, in reality, here's what's going on. You got to get this. With every punch and with every slap and with every insult, with every mocking word right here, and every single time that Jesus doesn't say anything back and he doesn't defend himself, all that's proving to us is that Jesus Christ, in fact, is in complete control. He's in total control. And the reason we know that is because hundreds of years before Jesus endured this suffering, God gave us an incredible gift called the prophets. And the prophets told us over and over and over again that when the Son of Man comes, here's how he's going to suffer. And here's how you'll know it's him. And here's how, one of the ways you'll know is he won't say a word and he'll keep his mouth quiet and he will go and willingly suffer for you in very specific ways. God wanted us to know the Messiah when he came. God wanted us to recognize Jesus when he came, which is why God gave us the gift of the prophets who said things, beloved, who said things like this in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. See if any of this sounds familiar. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, God gives us the gift of these words. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And again, God gives us the gift of the words of the prophets in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And God wanted us to know that as Jesus is being beaten and as he's being mocked and as he's being insulted and as everything before us looks like Jesus is not in control, the reality is it is only Jesus who's in control. Everything is happening according to plan. Why? So that you and I can be saved by grace. How awesome is your Savior? Let me say that again. How awesome is your Savior? Listen, some of you in here believe that God doesn't love you. And I'm going to tell you something. God loves you so much that he would allow his one and only son to endure this kind of shame. Would you let yours? This is the extent to which God goes to bring us back to him. And Jesus is in full control, even though it seems like he's not, which brings us to our final point for today, which is this. Number seven, we're gonna be out of here. Even when everything seems out of control, Jesus is still in full control. How many of y'all think that's good news? When you watch the news, when you look around at the world, when you see what's happening with what's happening, you just need to remember, even when everything seems out of control, Jesus Christ is still in full control. That is a theme that not only applies to this passage of scripture, it applies to every single moment of your life. Listen, I don't know what kind of uncertainty you're facing in your life today. I do for some of y'all, because you're part of this church and some of you, I know your story. But for the vast majority, I don't know what kind of uncertainty you're walking through in your life today, but here's what I do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. The same God who allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and slandered and insulted and blasphemed and slapped and blindfolded and willingly endured it all for you is the same exact God who still has dominion over your life today. He's in control. And your job is not to judge him. Your job is to trust him. Let's pray together, family. For those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus, you're saved by his grace, you've turned from your sin and trusted him as your Savior, these tables are prepared as they are every single Sunday for God's people, for those saved by grace. And we invite you as the family of God to participate in the Lord's Supper. We invite you this morning to take that bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his precious blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And remember, Christ Jesus suffered for you. That beating, slander, the mockery, he suffered for you to identify with you, to save you. And so in gratitude, we remember what Jesus did for us by shedding his blood, ultimately on the cross for our sins. And some of you today need prayer. Some of you today, the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, man. Something from this sermon today, something from the text. The Holy Spirit's just dealing with you and rocking you right now. And I want to invite you to go and be prayed for by our prayer team near the cross in the back of the room. They're there available for you just to pray with. They'd love to pray with you and for you right now. And others of you in here today, you need Jesus. You need to say yes to Jesus. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. And so we want to invite you. Maybe you want to take a card and fill it out and drop it in a box on the way out. Maybe you want to talk to myself or one of our pastors, or you want to go back and be prayed for near the cross or have a conversation. We would love today, before you leave here, to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to trust Jesus. Lord, I want to thank you right now. I want to thank you, Lord, that you did not say no to this suffering. And with every punch and every slap and every disgraceful word, you kept your mouth closed as a sheep before its shearers is silent. And you humbly endured, even in your death, you were a humble servant. A humble servant putting others before yourself. And the scriptures tell us in Romans that you have shown, God, you have shown your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. That Jesus, you would even die at the hands of sinners like us. This is how we treated you when you came to this world. But I pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would allow us to love you more. Love you more as a result of these next few weeks, seeing how you suffered for us, died in our place for our sin, to rescue us from hell and wrath and judgment that we deserved, that we might receive the gift of mercy that none of us deserve. How good you are, God. How gracious you are. How patient, how long-suffering. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our God. Would we worship you today and always? Even this week, Lord, would you remind us in moments as we spend time in your word, remind us of your suffering. Remind us of how you suffered that we might be called your own. Thank you, Jesus, a million times for all you've done for us, that we might be saved and forgiven and right with the holy God who loves us, created us, rescued from the enemy, Satan, hell, the devil, wrath, judgment. Thank you a million times, Jesus. There is no other name under heaven as beautiful and no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Would we live with an attitude of worship? And I pray all of these things in the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.